We're just beginning, just in the second of a series that we're doing on the seven churches in Revelation. As we begin the series, I just want to remind you of some of the things about this. If you want to turn with me, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the second church, Smyrna church, the suffering church. And just to remind you that the book of Revelation is not some hocus-pocus strange book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And early in the book, he says, write the things that you have seen. So there are things that have already taken place. Write the things that are the situation with the churches. And write the things that are to come. And so these letters or these portions were written to these seven churches, to the angels of the church. That also could be the pastors of the churches, the messenger. And we can interpret it in different ways. We can interpret this as the historic ages of the church. If you would do that, then the Smyrna church would be the church from 100 to 300, the time when the church was under terrible persecution. And many, many gave their blood, and the church was built upon the blood of the martyrs during that time, those first years of the church. Others say, no, this is a descriptive of the strengths and faults of various churches. And if that's true, the Smyrna church is one of the two churches that were not reprimanded about anything. So it would be one that we would want to look into, except for the suffering part, of course. It is a redemptive message, and it is a message for believers of correction and hope for all believers in all times. So I really think that's probably the better way for us to look at these. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Smyrna. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, in the Ephesus church, the first church, Smyrna, if you went north about 35 miles, about 50 kilometers north of Ephesus, you would find Smyrna. It was also a major city, but it wasn't quite as important as Ephesus. It was a coastal city, but not a major harbor. But it was known for one distinct thing. The name Smyrna means bitter, and it has the same root as myrrh. And this was the number one export of Smyrna. They exported myrrh. So when the wise men came from the east and brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, possibly it came from Smyrna. When Jesus was anointed, his body was anointed and put in to the grave, it's likely that the myrrh that they used would have come from Smyrna. It has a rather interesting history. And by the way, today it's right in the middle of the town of Izmir. And therefore, a lot of excavation has not taken place because there's a city built right over the ancient location. Most of the other cities are kind of out and they've been well excavated. Smyrna has not been well excavated because there's a city sitting on top of it. But there's three key factors that we need to understand about this city to help us understand what Jesus was saying to them. First, the history. It was built up first about 11 centuries before Christ, and then it was almost completely destroyed, completely wiped away, and then it was rebuilt under Alexander the Great. And so they prided themselves as a city that had died and rose again. That's the way they referred to themselves. We are the city that died and rose again. You'll see that come up when we look at the scriptures. Politically, it was ruled by guilds. Guilds are like labor unions, and they ran everything, including all the businesses, all the merchandise, everything that went through. But the guilds were hinged upon emperor worship. So to be a member of one of the guilds, one of the labor unions, you had to give homage to the emperor. And by doing that, you were worshiping him. In fact, that one major temple in Smyrna is the temple to Tiberius. And because believers said, no, we worship Jesus Christ and Him alone, we cannot be a part of these guilds. And therefore, they could not get jobs. Therefore, they could not get education. Therefore, they were not accepted into even parts of the marketplace. They couldn't go in because you were supposed to burn incense to the emperor when you went into the marketplace. And so it was a very difficult place for believers to live. Religion was emperor worship. Temple of Tiberius and others were there. The Jews that were there had made a pact with Roman rulers. And they agreed that they didn't have to do quite all the things that the others did, and the Roman government left them alone. It also meant that they would betray Christians. Any Jews that became believers, they would turn them over to the authorities. And so we'll see that played out as well. So we're going to follow in all of this series. We're going to look at these same points, the same 6 points, how Christ is presented, the commendation, what good things they did, the complaint against them, the counsel that was given to them, the compensation or reward that they received, and the crux. What's the meaning of it to us? So let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and read verses 8 through 11. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It reads like this. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and now alive. I know your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. You see how Christ is presented here? The city that was dead and alive again, he said, I'm Christ, the one who really died and really rose again. I am the first and the last. I am the creator. I am the sustainer. I am the Lord over all. Each of the introductions to Christ pertains to that particular church, but that is a good word for us because that's how Christ introduces himself to us. What is it that you need? Do you need comfort in your life? Then Jesus comes to you as the Lord of comfort. Do you need correction in your life? Then He comes to you as a father who admonishes you and exhorts you to follow the right path. Do you need to be lifted up and given hope? He comes as a mother who holds you and strengthens you and guides you. Christ always comes personally to us. Look at the commendation. They were faithful in tribulation. And there's the word for tribulation is a word that is also used in other places as a way of that people were tortured. They were laid out on a slab, and weights were put on their chest. And first weight maybe hurt a little bit, but not too much. And then they added more weight. And after a while, it began to put down so much weight that maybe some of the ribs would break. And it would become hard and harder to breathe. And he mentioned some weights that are placed on these people in tribulation. First of all, he said, I know your poverty. I know the poverty that you're facing. You cannot work. You're excluded from all the revenue of this city. It was a rather rich city. But you are poor. You are poor. And yet, he said, you're rich. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Secondly, the second tribulation that came heavy upon them was the slander. They were slandered by the Jews who betrayed them. It's rather interesting, as I was reading about some of the slanders about these people, it reminded me of our time in Russia, where some of these same things were taken out of context and they were used as slander against Christians. For example, they were slandered. It said, oh, they were cannibals. because when they came together to partake of communion, they said, this is the body and the blood of Jesus. And in Russia, there were those who said Christians are cannibals. They eat flesh. It was said that they hated families because they separated from their natural family and they called one another brother and sister in the church. And, you know, that used to be so common in churches, and I don't hear it so much anymore. I think it's a good thing that we call one another brother and sister. We are one in the body of Christ. And yet, actually, even in America, I've heard people refer to that as, oh, this is some kind of a cult. They call each other brothers and sisters. You know, it's kind of weird. It was said that they had orgies in the church because they had love feasts. And the world thought, okay, a love feast, that must be physical love. And those were the kind of slanders that were aimed at the church. And then he said, the final weight that the tribulation that you're going to face is imprisonment and death. Imprisonment and death. And he said, you're going to be there for 10 days, which is a way of saying a short period of time. Now, we have prisons today, and we put people, if they have a crime, they have to serve 5 years in prison or 10 years in prison. Prisons were not that way in those days. You were in prison until your court case came up, and then you were beaten or you were executed or you were set free. It was a short-term thing. Execution was by fire or by throwing them to wild beasts. One of the great early martyrs of the church, Polycarp, was martyred in Smyrna. And this was much later, of course, but the persecution was still going on. And he was called before the council and said, they said to him, reproach Christ and we will set you free. And his answer was, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then they said, look, if you don't recant, if you don't say that you are not a believer, we're going to burn you at the stake. And he said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So, this terrible condemnation was coming. The matter of the 10 days is kind of interesting. These 10 days are referred to also in Nehemiah and Daniel as a short period of time. But we knew a man, I think some of you have met him, Dave Babcock, was as a young man, he worked taking Bibles into Turkey, which is where this is. And on one occasion, they were arrested for handing out Bibles. Actually, they were selling Bibles. And they were arrested and they were put in jail. And as in his devotions, he had his New Testament, his devotions, he read this verse in 10 days. And so he started counting it off. You know, it's 3 days, 4 days. And on the 10th day, he expected to be set free. And he said it was so discouraging that the 11th day came and the 12th day came. And he was not, obviously not executed. But he was in jail for a couple months, I think, and then they sent them out of the country and blackballed them that they could never enter back into the country. It was kind of fun. Just a few years ago, we had a conference in Istanbul, and Dave Babcock went, and he was a little nervous whether his name was still on the list, that maybe they would arrest him again. So that's the commendation. They were faithful under tribulation, tribulation that would be poverty, tribulation that was, they were slandered, they were imprisoned, and they were put to death, faithful unto the end. What was the complaint? None. There was no complaint, except maybe. If you read kind of between the lines, the messenger, Jesus says to the messenger, I know you are about your poverty, but you are rich. It's almost a rebuke there. Wait a minute. Don't forget that you are not poor. You are rich in the Lord. And we'll come to that when we come to the next part. What counsel were they given? They were given the counsel, First of all, do not fear. Do not fear. The most common commandment in the Bible. Do not fear. Over 300 times they were not to fear. Why? Why were they not to fear? Because the beginning and the end was in the hands of God. And the one who had died and rose again was their Savior. The one who knew what it meant to be put to death. And he rose again. They would be slandered. They would be accused. Satan, the devil, one of the names of the devil is the accuser of the saints. And he loves to accuse you. He accuses you to other people, but he also accuses you to yourself. When you have prayed and asked God to forgive your sins, the Bible tells us that he forgets them. Now, we can't forget sins. We might forgive them. We can't forget them. But God forgives and he forgets them. It says they're removed as far as the west is, east is from the west. How far is that? Well, if you're on an earth and it's round and round, there's no stop there. But when you go out in the universe, there's no end to it. It is gone. It says they're buried in the depths of the sea. They're gone. And yet the accuser comes and says, don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember? That accusing, that guilt feeling, that hopeless feeling that I can't get away from my sins, that does not come from God. That comes from the accuser. He slanders us before the Father. And we need in those times to say, oh, yes, I deserve to die for that sin. Thank you for reminding me that Jesus paid the price, and rejoice over it. And Satan will try another way to get to you. He won't go away forever, but he'll stop that way. The meaning that they would be imprisoned and maybe put to death for their faith, still they should not fear. And the second admonition was to be faithful unto death. And I want to read you a couple scriptures. Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. Jesus said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least will be unjust in much. In Luke 16:10, we are admonished to be faithful. That's what God calls us to do, and that's what he called for them to do. Not to do some extraordinary feat or do some extraordinary act, but to be faithful. Faithful to what they believe and walk with him. And if they did that, there would be a compensation. Two compensations are mentioned. One is, I will give you the crown of life. Now, there's two words used for crown in the New Testament. One is like, it sounds like diadem. It's a royal crown. And the other is a crown that was given at athletic events. It was given to the winner, to the one who came out on top. And that's the kind of crown that's mentioned here. Not a royal crown. It is the crown of the overcomer, the crown of the winner. Listen to some other verses about crowns. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Crown of life. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter writes, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Crown of life. Crown of glory. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He says, you will receive a crown of life. And secondly, you will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? We all we'll leave this earth, or unless the Lord comes and we're raptured to meet him in the air. But I think most of us will leave this earth by dying. That's the first death. But after we are dead, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And at the judgment, there will be a separating from those who believe in Jesus Christ, who've received salvation, and those who have rejected that. The idea that God sends people to hell is a false idea. It is people reject the grace of God. Those are the ones who will go through the second death. In Revelation 20:14, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. In Revelation 21:8, it says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And what he says to them, they will not be hurt by the second death. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you're going to die. I hope that's not a surprise to anybody here. We're all going to die, but we're not going to go through the second death. We're not going to be separated for him for eternity. Those who reject the truth will suffer forever. So what's the crux? What's the message that we should receive from this letter to the second church? First of all, I think we need to understand that the godly will suffer tribulation. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. We need to accept that. We need to understand that, because there is an enemy who is the accuser of the brethren. There is a world system that he is the power of the prince of the air, and this world system wants to crush the church and crush the believers. We will be persecuted. I say to you that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be slandered. Someone will slander you. Someone who feels guilty about their own sin will say, "Oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites at the church," or "They're just doing this. I know those kind of people. They do this and they do that." And you will be slandered. Some will be imprisoned for their faith, and some will die for their faith. We think, "Oh, that was back then." According to statistics, there are more people dying for their faith every year now than there were back then. People in the Middle East, we know, are dying for their faith. People in Africa are dying for their faith. People all over the world are facing persecution and death. Why does God allow that? What is gained in that? Do you remember what I said about those early Christians that died? In 300 years, from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, within 300 years, the gospel had spread into all the world. How did it do that? Partly because of the blood of the martyrs. Partly because people couldn't understand. How could these people die and yet have peace? How could they be tortured and still go singing to their death? That's how the church was spread. How is the church to be spread today? By the means of the testimony that he is all we need. He is all we need. Do you know the church, when the church grows the best, it's when there's the most persecution on it. In 1948, I believe it was, I was pretty small then. In fact, I was just born. All the missionaries were kicked out of China. And we thought, "Oh, here is China with a billion people. There'll be no church there." But today we know that the church not only survived, but it has thrived. And there are millions and millions of believers in China. And the most exciting thing in missions, if you follow what's happening and sending the word out, is that China is beginning to send missionaries all over the world. And they can't, raise a lot of money there. They can't do a lot of the things that other missions boards do. But still, they are going out and they are spreading the gospel. Why? Because it's real. Because the joy and the peace is there. And these things that we go through, persecution, slander, imprisonment, even death, show the world that all we need is Jesus. That all we need is his presence. Because the second point that we need to understand is that we are indeed rich in Christ. Rich in Christ. Now, I've said to you here, and I believe it, that we are indeed rich. Everybody that is here, we are rich in comparison to the world. We are rich people. But those riches really don't mean much. But we have in Christ the true riches. Let me read you these two passages. One from Isaiah. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. We have the riches of salvation. It is paid for, and it belongs to us. We have the riches of his wisdom. We have the riches of his peace. And nothing on this earth can take that away. We are indeed a rich people. Listen to Colossians 2, 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Throughout the Bible, it's just mentioned over and over again that this is a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jesus told parables about the man who went through the field and he found the treasure there, and he sold all he had so he could have that treasure. It is a treasure that money can't buy, and it's a treasure that the world can't take away. We are rich. Now, we're not rich in the eyes of the world, and the things that perish. In fact, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John and Peter, they were on the way up to the temple to pray. Remember, there was a beggar man there. And they came across and they said, "Look at us." And of course, he was expecting some money or some bread, at least, something from them. And they said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the power of God healed that man, and he walked and leapt and praised God. There's been times when people have looked at the wealth of the church and say, "Well, we can't say silver and gold have I none anymore." And unfortunately, for most of the church, a great deal of the church, nor can they say, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." We've given up those things so that we can be like the world. God forgive us. Let us remember, we are rich. We are rich. The promises that are in the Word of God are true. And if we use them correctly, we see the power of God set free. Number three, we do not need to fear. Jesus died, lives again. What worse could they do to us? And Jesus told us, "If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they have done this against me, they will do it against you." We should not expect anything else but that. But we don't need to fear, because even if they take our earthly life, we will live eternally with him. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I didn't put this one on your paper just because I wanted you to get in your Bible and look at it together with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Get over to the right page. And let me read verses 14 through just 14 and 15. "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood." That's a hard thing for some people to understand. But here's the reason for it. "Because we are made of flesh and blood, Jesus was made of flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to fear of dying." You see what happened there? Jesus identified with us. When he took on flesh and blood, he identified with us in order to do three things. First, to defeat the devil. He defeated Satan on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." Satan was done. The battle was over. We have a lot of people fighting the battle today. We need to tell them the war's been won. It's over. He identified with us so that he could deliver us from the fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. We don't have to be afraid. Yes, none of us wants to suffer. I mean, that's goes without saying. We don't want to suffer. We don't bring suffering upon ourselves. But we don't have to fear death. In fact, death is the next step into presence of Christ. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is better for me." I love the story of the old preachers walking down the street in the dark one night, and a robber jumps out and sticks a gun in his face and says, "Give me your money or I'll take your life." And he said, "Young man, are you threatening me with heaven?" Because that's it. What can they do? They can take our life, but heaven is for us. Jesus identified with us to free us from the slavery of fear. Fear enslaves us. Because we're afraid what people might say, we don't give our testimony. Because we're afraid that we might be rejected at work, we don't let it be known that we're a believer. Because we're afraid that our neighbors might think evil of us, we don't tell them about Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us. Let us be bold. We do not need to fear. And finally, Christ's one requirement for us is to be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. He doesn't require that we do great deeds or great miracles or great works. He requires that we be faithful. Now, for some people, being faithful is preaching to thousands and doing great works. For some people, it means leaving their home country and going out as missionaries. And for some people, it means staying faithful to their home, in a home that's maybe has troubles. For some people, it's being faithful to do what they can, where they are. That's what God's calling for us to do. He's not calling you to do some great work so that you will be blessed. He's calling us to be faithful. And that's taught all through the New Testament. Jesus told parable after parable after parable. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Faithful servant. Are you being faithful to what you're called to be where you are? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." We can be faithful because he's faithful. Some time ago, I saw this acronym. Is that what it's called, Andy? That for faith is forsaking all, I trust him. And so I just added the faithful to it, okay? Forsaking all, I trust him for ultimate life. He is calling us to be faithful. He came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. He's calling us to not give up, to not quit, to not back off, but to be faithful unto the end, and we will receive a crown of life. Lord bless you.